Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you so much for this time that we could worship you, we could encourage one another, we could speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We pray, Father, that you have been praised and worshiped well because you're so worthy. Thank you now for your word. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are continuing to work our way through Titus. And I continue to review. Paul wrote to Titus, instructing him to set in order what was lacking. I've suggested that Titus is called the good, can be remembered as the good works book because of the emphasis on good works. Can also be remembered as the so that book. We'll see that in a minute. Twofold application, setting in order that which is lacking both in our own personal lives and in our church. Motivation. We should live the kind of life that will honor God so that the Word of God is not dishonored. So that the Word of God is not dishonored. Don't be the reason why some unbelievers say, and you call yourself a Christian, don't be the reason why some unbelievers say, well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want it. Secondly, so that the opponent will be put to shame having nothing bad to say about us. If they say something bad about you, it ought to have to be a lie. And then finally, so that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. We looked at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and we're focusing really on verse 13, where Paul instructs Titus that they are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Negatively, we should live denying ungodliness and worldly desires. Positively, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And then we should live expectantly, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. The blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus, otherwise known as the rapture of the church. That's what we're to be watching for. Now, in case that terminology is not familiar to you, when I talk about the rapture of the church, I mean that future event when Jesus will return to the air and catch up his church, both raising those who have died and translating those who are still alive, and take them to heaven to be with him forever. Take them to heaven to be with him forever. Isn't that going to be great? Think about the things that you will never see again. Death, sickness, pain, sorrow, rapture of the church. There's some difficulties in studying the rapture. We talked about these last week. The first is that the word rapture doesn't appear. The word rapture is taken from the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, talking about where Jesus will catch up the church. So the word rapture doesn't occur, just like the word Trinity doesn't occur. There's no single passage that tells you everything you want to know about the rapture. So you have to compare passages and compare scripture with scripture and build upon other scriptures to be able to get a full picture. And unfortunately, there's some passages that sound like they're talking about the rapture, but they're not. We may get to one of those today, maybe. We'll see. And then finally, the doctrine of the rapture requires a broad understanding of prophetic and eschatological Bible passages. The rapture fits within a certain prophetic framework, and that's what this is going to be about here in a little while. Okay? Hang on to that. Keep it handy. We looked at Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the description of the rapture, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the blessed hope. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not as do the rest who have no hope. Because Jesus is coming back, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together. That's the word that's translated rapture in the Latin, rapere. Caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we shall be changed. Okay, we need to identify, that catches us up to where we were last week. We need to identify who it is that's going in the rapture, because that's the first point of a lot of confusion. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talks about the fact that the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We have to understand what that means. The term in Christ refers to the church, the body of Christ. To know who that refers to, we have to understand the term church. So, again, the doctrine of the rapture fits within a broad perspective of theological and doctrinal and prophetic and eschatological passages, and we have to build plank upon plank, so to speak. We have to understand when the church began. A lot of times you'll read commentaries and you'll read biblical writers, they'll talk about the church in the Old Testament. And that's just confusing, folks. It's just confusing. The church wasn't in the Old Testament. The church was a mystery. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to get out your pencil or pen or something. I want you to underline some words. Paul starts Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation it was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Underline that word mystery. Verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Underline that word mystery. Verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific. Okay, so here's the mystery. It's not something mysterious. It's just something that had not been revealed before, something that was hidden in the plan of God that was not revealed to man. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Was that the way things were in the Old Testament? No. Gentiles could become Jewish proselytes, but they were always regarded as a little different. They weren't native, natural-born Jews. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, his grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the ministry, of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Underline mystery again. There's three times in this passage Paul talks about the mystery, and he makes it clear when he uses the term mystery, he's talking about something that for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. That has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That's what the word mystery means. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Did the Old Testament saints have bold and confident access? No, they had a priesthood. They had to bring their animal sacrifices to the priest, and the priest offered the animal sacrifice. The tabernacle was a silent testimony to the fact that God was there, but he wasn't immediately accessible to everybody because only the Levites were allowed to go into the tabernacle. The other members of other tribes couldn't. So this is something brand new, something that was unheard of in the past. Look at one other passage with me. Go to Romans chapter 16. Not that we need an excuse to go to Romans, but this works. Romans 16, the very end of the book, chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. That's what a mystery is. It's something that was hidden in the past, but now has been revealed. But now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So we have this mystery, this thing that God was planning all along, but he hadn't told man about it. He hadn't told man about it. So, when did this mystery take place? When did this revelation take place? When did this change take place? Paul talked in Ephesians 3 about the mystery that has been hidden, now has been revealed. Romans 16, the mystery that was hidden in God, but now has been revealed. When did the change take place? Go with me to John chapter 14. Excuse me while I take care of my allergies. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, Jesus made it clear that did not come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill the law. He corrected the false teachings and misconceptions that people had about the Old Testament law. 6 times in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He's correcting their errors. But in John chapter 14, this is in the upper room discourse. This is, we just celebrated the Lord's table. This is that same evening. The night before Jesus is going to be crucified the next day. And Jesus now is preparing the disciples that a change is coming. John chapter 14. Start with me in verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, so that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." There's a very interesting and curious interplay of Greek prepositions in that verse. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is with you. He uses the Greek preposition para. We get our English word parallel from it. Okay? What are two lines that are parallel? Are two lines that lay right next to each other. They're right beside each other. Okay? The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is with them, beside them, next to them, and will be in you. He uses this Greek preposition there that means inside of. So Jesus here is predicting the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church. That was unheard of before in the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon people and leave, and come upon people and leave, come upon people and leave. How many of you are reading through the Read Through the Bible in a Year program? We're reading through 1 Samuel. Okay? We read the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and he prophesied, and then the Holy Spirit left, and then the Holy Spirit came upon him again and left. That's what people expected in the Old Testament from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it was a very rare thing. It was a very rare thing. So Jesus said to the disciples, the Holy Spirit is beside you, but he's going to be inside you. He's predicting a change that's coming. Well, look at another prediction. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, start with me in verse 4. "Gathering them together," this is now the 11, "gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me.'" When did they hear about this from Jesus? John 14, verses 16 and 17. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus in John 14 told the disciples, there's a change coming. And here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, the change is coming soon. Don't leave Jerusalem till it happens. Now turn the page. Go to Acts chapter 2 with me, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The Holy Spirit came upon the believers. Well, is this what Jesus was prophesying? There's no other reference to it. Keep your finger here. Go to Acts chapter 10 with me. Humor me, okay? Follow along with me. Acts chapter 10, there is a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Chapter 10, verse 1, he's a devout man, and an angel appears to him and tells him to send for Peter, and Peter will tell him stuff. And then the angel leaves. And so Cornelius, being an upright man, does what the angel tells him to do, sends for Peter. And so a couple of guys go to Joppa, where Peter is staying, and when they get here, it's about noon the next day. Peter's up on the housetop waiting for lunch. And so while he's waiting for lunch, he decides to pray. And what happens is, verse 10, Acts, he became hungry and was desiring to eat. While they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. There were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Lord, I can't eat that stuff." Well, kind of a paraphrase. "No, Lord, for nothing common and unclean I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And a voice came to him, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And she comes down a second time, same message. She comes down a third time, same message. Peter's slow. Okay? Well, give him a break. This has been the Jewish law for centuries, for generations, ever since Moses. They couldn't eat those animals. And now Peter has this vision telling him to eat these things, and the sheet goes back up into heaven, and he's still waiting for lunch. There's a knock at the door. It's those guys from Cornelius. And so he goes with those guys the next day, and he gets to the household of Cornelius, verse 24. He entered Caesarea. Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now God is not one to show partiality." And Peter, being a good evangelist, preaches the gospel to them. Verse 39, "We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, granted he become visible." So you've got the death, the resurrection, appearances. Verse 43, underline it. If you haven't underlined this verse, underline verse 43. "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Guess what happens? Cornelius and his family start speaking in tongues, just like the people had back in Acts chapter 2. Because that was the only way that Peter could have known they received the Holy Spirit. And so that speaking in tongues, I believe, was primarily a testimony to Peter and the guys who traveled with him that the Gentiles now have received the Holy Spirit. And so Peter says, "Hey, Can anybody forbid water, that they be water baptized since they've received the Holy Spirit just like we did? So he stays with them a couple more days, probably teaches them some more things about Jesus. Chapter 11, he goes back to Jerusalem. The leaders in Jerusalem didn't have that vision that Peter had about the sheet. They're still operating under the practice that Gentiles are dogs. Gentiles are forbidden. Gentiles are unclean. And they call Peter on the carpet. Verse 2, Acts 11, 2. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now the implied question is, what's the matter with you? Okay, they didn't quite ask that, but that's the implied question. What are you doing, Peter? And so Peter begins speaking, and he has to tell the whole story about the sheet and the vision and the animals. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. The knock at the door, going to Caesarea, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Skip on down. Verse 15. This is a key verse. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. What is Peter referring to? The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us. What's he referring to? Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And what does Peter call that coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? The beginning. Beginning of what? Beginning of the church. Beginning of the church. The church didn't exist before. The church was a mystery up until this time. It was hidden in the plan of God and had not been revealed, but now has been. To the apostles and prophets whom he has chosen. And Peter identifies that day of Pentecost. That's why we went through that whole thing. Is to get to Acts 11, 15. Peter identifies that as the beginning of the church. So the church did not exist in the Old Testament. If you're reading some book, some Christian writer, and they talk about the church in the Old Testament, just realize he didn't understand the church was a mystery. He's trying to blend the nation of Israel and God's plan for the nation of Israel with the church and God's plan for the church, and you can't mix them. You can't mix them. Which leads us to your sheet. Get out your sheet and go with me to Daniel chapter 9. Okay. I'm missing a couple of slides here. The change came at Pentecost as the church began. Okay, that way you'll get the whole thing. All these slides will be on the church website, hopefully by late afternoon, early evening, if you missed anything and want to get it. Daniel chapter 9. I've been through this in the Bible class with many of you. Dan went through this when he was going through Daniel. This should be, for most of you, old hat. Should be old hat. But for some of you, it won't be. And for the study of the rapture, it's crucial. Okay? It's crucial. Daniel chapter 9, start with me in verse 24. There's a translation problem. Most of our translations read something like, verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. We're translated weeks is an interpretation. It's literally 77s. Now, Daniel's been praying, and he noticed there's a correlation to this. You notice that verse 2, Daniel had been reading in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, that the prophesied time for the desolation of Jerusalem was 70 years. So he's had that 70-year period on his mind. And so he's praying and confessing sins because he's been expecting the nation of Israel to have a widespread repentance and restoration to God, and it's not happening. And so Daniel is going to confess the sins of the people. And he has this vision given to him. Verse 24. You've been worried about 70 years, Daniel? Well, there's 70 times 7. That's what the 77s means. 70 times 7 have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Okay, let's stop there. Who do these 77s have to do with? Israel. Your people and your holy city. What's that? Denver. Edgewater. Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem that's lying in ruins at this time because it was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonian army. 77s have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. 6 purposes for these 77s. Have all 6 of those purposes been fulfilled? How many of you believe we're seeing universal righteousness right now? Everlasting righteousness. What a joke. What a joke. Okay? So, there's 6 purposes, and they haven't all been completed, which should lead you to think, so these 77s are not done yet. Okay? Verse 25. There's a starting point for these 77s. It's not Daniel's prayer. It's not when Daniel receives this vision. There's a specific starting point that we're told in verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's the starting point for these 77s. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Remember, this has to do with your people and your holy city. So this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is what's going to start the timing. There will be 7 sevens, literally. The word weeks just means 7. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. Okay? I think that's talking about the rebuilding will be the time to rebuild the city. 77s, that's 49 years. Notice how quickly I did that math. Okay. So there's 7 sevens, and then 62 sevens. You are known to discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So, at the end of this time, 7 sevens and 62 sevens, 69 sevens total, 483 years, until what? Messiah the Prince. Messiah has to be on the scene. Messiah has to be physically present at the end of that 69th seven. Messiah has to be there. Verse 26. Then after, circle that word after. After the 62 weeks, not during them, not towards the end of, but after the end of the 69th week, Messiah will be cut off. What's that referring to? Jesus' crucifixion. So, the 69th seven ends when Messiah is on the scene, and after that ends, then sometime after that, Messiah is cut off. Christ is crucified. And 2 things. Messiah will be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So I illustrate it like this. You got the 7 sevens and the 62 sevens. After that, Messiah will be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay? What's the traditional date for the crucifixion of Christ? 32-33 AD. Okay, 32 or 33. When was Jerusalem destroyed? 70. So we have a gap demanded by the prophecy and its fulfillment. We have a gap demanded of at least 37 years. And in fact, I maintain that gap is still going. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city that's going to be rebuilt, you know, from the issuing a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's what starts everything. Then the city is going to be rebuilt and then it's going to be destroyed again during the gap. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. He will make a firm covenant. He, the prince who is to come, back in 25, 26, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Okay? What starts the first of this prophecy? The issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. What starts the last 7 year period? A treaty between the man whose people destroy the city and the sanctuary and the nation of Israel. What starts that last 7 year period is another treaty. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until the complete. We've got this abomination of desolation thing. We'll talk about that next week more. The abomination of desolation. Okay? So, let me review. We've got seven sevens and 62 sevens, which is a total of 69 sevens, or a total of 483 prophetic years. Okay? Then we have one more seven, the 70th seven, which is 7 years long, and that's the period that is popularly called the tribulation. The tribulation. It's not called that in the Bible. There's a term called the Great Tribulation that's only the last half of that, but popularly people refer to the whole 7 years as a tribulation, and you can't get away from that. Okay? And what's in between? A gap. A gap. It's almost 2,000 years long already. It's demanded. We knew there was going to be a gap because from 33 when Christ is crucified to 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, there's a gap of at least 37 years, so it shouldn't surprise us that there's a gap. Now the question is, maybe the question in your mind is, what does this have to do with the rapture, Dave? And my answer is nothing and everything. Nothing and everything. Because remember, Acts chapter 2, just after the crucifixion of Christ, okay, 50 days Pentecost, from the offering of first fruits to the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came. What happened when the Holy Spirit came? The church started. The church started. And the church will continue until the rapture of the church because the 70th week has nothing to do with the church. Just like the first 69 weeks had nothing to do with the church. Okay? We're going to talk about this more next week, John. I'm sorry, I'm not following your question. Approximately. Well, it's not 2,000 years quite yet.
Yeah, but
you know, well, yeah. That's why I said almost 2,000 years. Okay. Okay, we're going to come back and talk about this more, but I want to end each of these studies with practical application. Because too many times prophecy is studied so you can, where to go? So you can draw diagrams and fill out charts. Okay? That's not what prophecy is given for. purpose of prophecy we talked about last week is so that you'll have an understanding of what's going on and what's coming. Paul said that because there were some men preaching that the resurrection was already past, that they were upsetting the faith of some people. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep. Okay? So let's consider a couple more. I believe that the study of prophecy should produce spiritual alertness. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. Right after in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul has talked about the rapture. Immediately then he starts to talk about the day of the Lord. Why do you think that would be? Because the day of the Lord follows the rapture. Okay, that's my thought. Pick up with me, 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, don't miss that. The day of the Lord is coming on them, but you are not in darkness, that that day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, there's one of those so thens, just like we had in Titus. So then, so that. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. The study of prophecy should produce spiritual alertness, spiritual seriousness, if you will, sobriety. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, notice that contrast. They're of the night, we're of the day. Does anything happen to a person when they accept Jesus as their Savior? Oh my goodness. They get radically transformed at the core of their being. They were darkness, now they're light in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5. Walk as children of light. For those who do their sleeping, verse 7, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, we have a totally different character. We have a totally different nature than unsaved people. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and of a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Paul said, let us not sleep. Let us be alert and sober. Why? Because of the prophecy of the rapture, chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. Because of the prophecy concerning the day of the Lord, chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Go to 1 Peter with me. I'm sorry, go to, 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is near. That sound like a prophetic statement to you? Does to me too. Now I realize Peter wrote this almost 2,000 years ago and it hasn't come yet. So if the end of all things was near when Peter wrote this, how close do you think we are now? Pretty close. The end of all things is near, therefore. Peter just given them this prophecy, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The study of prophecy, beloved, should create spiritual alertness and should drive us to our knees in prayer. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. You know one of the things people fight about these days often? Prophecy. I think maybe Peter suspected that. The end of all things is near, therefore love one another. Therefore, love one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So the study of prophecy ought to be producing spiritual alertness. If it is just producing curiosity in you, it's not doing its job. You're not paying attention. Knowing Jesus Christ is coming back, and it may be soon, in fact, I believe it will be soon, should cause us to be spiritually alert. There's another application. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, start with me in verse 16. Three of my favorite verses. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Things which are seen are the things of this present world. The things which are not seen, he's talking about a prophecy. The fact that when we see Christ, he's going to give us rewards. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. But the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As we focus on the eternal things, it should produce a steadfastness. Therefore, we do not lose heart. I can read newspapers and listen to news reports and get really discouraged. Because this world is getting worse, in my opinion. If you don't think so, come and explain to me why you think it's getting better. I think this world is getting worse. And it would be very easy to plunge into despair and discouragement and depression and futility. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't lose heart. Why? Momentary light affliction. Even if it goes on for our full 70 or 80 or 90 years, it's momentary light affliction. Compared with eternity, that ain't much. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Therefore, don't lose heart. Yes, things stink. Paul said, 2 Timothy 3, in the latter days, perilous times will come. Hey, we've got them. But Jesus is coming back for us. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Steadfastness and patient endurance of trials. One last verse. Go to James 5 with me. James 5, verse 7. When you read through James, they're suffering persecution. A lot of the believers are being persecuted. The wealthy people were dragging them into court. James 5, 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the sale of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and latter rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. That's what I want this focus on the rapture to produce in us, is strong hearts. Strong hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how practical your word is. Thank you for the assurance that Jesus has not forgotten what's going on in our lives. Thank you for the assurance Jesus has not forgotten his promises to us, but he is absolutely faithful, and he is coming again for us. We long for that day, Father. Thank you for this time and freedom we have to study your word. May we not just study it, Father, may we live it, may we rejoice in it, may we grow through it, and may we become even more steadfast and confident because of your word. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.